I know we're in a season where we don't have someone who's regularly leading us in music week to week, and so just I'm thankful that each week God seems to provide someone. It's great to see so many young folks who are talented and gifted and have a heart to lead inside of the church. And so, Charlie, we're thankful that you've led us this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to look at the second half of this morning. John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 22, and eventually we'll get all the way to the end of it, hopefully by the end. But first, I'm just going to read for us John 22, and I'll read through verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. John was also baptizing in Aion near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized, since John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then a dispute arose among John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and they told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is flocking to him." John responded, "No one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom. But the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us sinners in this room this morning. Break through the hardness of our sin, we pray, the distraction of our minds, so that a clear picture of Christ would be seen in this place this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1974, there was a man named Charles W. Colson, and he pleaded guilty to Watergate. It was related offenses that, you know, there was a tumultuous investigation of everything that was happening there around the Nixon administration, and he ended up serving 7 months in prison. Colson was a man who was seeking success, and he was seeking fulfillment in power, in fame, and being in the center, really, of the world of politics. And eventually, he didn't find success there. He didn't find fulfillment there. He didn't find victory there. You know where he found it? He found it in prison. A national disgrace in defeat. And after those 7 months in prison, a couple years later, he ended up writing a book, and it was called Born Again. And it was this story of Chuck Colson telling about his new life that he had found in Jesus Christ, and how one of his friends had shared the gospel with him, and it changed everything about who he was. And for the last several decades, Chuck Colson led the largest ministry to folks in prison of anything in the United States. And in addition to that, the Lord gave him a daily radio program that was reaching millions of people with the truth of the gospel and explaining the scriptures to them and what it means to have a Christian worldview in these small little bites there. And all of that came as a result of what Chuck Colson called himself being born again. And the Lord gave him a new ministry. What I think we see this morning when we're looking at John the Baptist, because I struggled with why in the world is this little piece about John the Baptist inserted back in this part of John? Because we know, John says later in John 21, there is more to write about Jesus and his ministry and what he said and what God did through him than we could possibly write in all the books, right? So we know that John has a smaller explanation and summary of Jesus' ministry. So that's what we're looking at. So why in the world is he putting it together? If he's got to select different pieces, why is he going to select this piece? And why is he going to put it here in between what he's doing? It seems like it's saying, here's who the Messiah is. Here's who Jesus is. This sign about Cana turning water into wine, we're going to see next a sign about healing the son of this really important official. So he's doing that. Why in the middle of that is he going to put this little passage on John the Baptist? And this explanation that Jesus is the one who came from heaven and is above all that follows right after it. Right on the heels of this teaching about Nicodemus and being born again in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, here's what I think it is, or at least one aspect of what I think it is I think that what John is doing is he's giving us an example of ministry of one who is born again. I think what John is going to show us here and what we're going to focus on during this time, there's a lot that's going on, but what I want to focus on this morning is this ministry that John the Baptist has after Jesus has changed his own life as well. So first, let's just get some context. Back to verse 22 and 23 here. After this, Jesus and his disciples, they went to the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. If we're not careful, we're going to think that it means that Jesus was baptizing here. But if you go up to John chapter 4, verse 1, it says Jesus himself did not baptize. So for some reason, that's really important. There weren't some people who got the true baptism, the one by Jesus, and others that got the second-rate baptism, the one by his apostles. And it seems like his disciples were the one who were baptizing just like John. And as a result of that, there's going to be a dispute, right? Now imagine that among some religious people. There's going to be a dispute or an argument over something. And what that is, certainly that seems to be the case here as well. In verse 23, it says, John was also baptizing on the other side people because there was plenty of water there. People were coming to him to being baptized. And then we see in verse 25, we see this argument, this dispute. It rose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And then it tells us what it is in verse 25. So they came to John and they told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is flocking to him. Actually, verse 26 doesn't tell us anything about the dispute between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. It just seems to be thrown in there in the middle of it. It just says, hey, there was a dispute going on, right, about purification. Likely it has something to do with this baptism that's going on, but we don't really know exactly what the nature of this dispute was. But what we do know is that John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, didn't seem to like it that Jesus and his disciples and his following was growing and becoming greater, and that people were leaving John's ministry in order to go to Jesus' ministry. It seems like that John's followers are upset about that. And then I think John's response to this, verse 27 through verse 30, gives for us and provides for us a vision for what our ministry should be like as followers of Jesus Christ. I think John the Baptist nails it here, and I think he provides for us at least four things. There's more than that, but at least four things that I want us to focus on this morning as we look to this. First, look at verse 27. So John responds to his followers. They're saying, as it said above, everyone else is flocking to him, not to you. They're going to Jesus. Here's how John responds. Verse 27, he says, no one can receive a single thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And a ministry that models Jesus Christ, a ministry that is from Christ, that is driven by the Spirit, I think it's going to see here is John understands, number one, John understands that the source of ministry is God. The source of John's ministry was God, and he understood that. He said, how can anyone have anything unless he receives it, unless it is given to him? I think this is exactly what was so troubling to Nicodemus right beforehand. It's a contrast here. Nicodemus was certainly upset that he must be born again. Because as we said last week, as we looked at, Nicodemus is thinking, okay, born again, how do I get that? If that's the wind, if that's the spirit that just seems to be blowing and there's people who are born again, I can't control that, right? I can't earn that. There's no training I can get in order to make sure that I achieve that. I can't run for office and be elected and get that born again. There's no way to line up myself exactly right so that I can make sure I get born again. It was troubling to Nicodemus as this Jewish leader. And here, John seems to be certainly okay with it. Unless the skies open up, unless heaven delivers it down and gives it, how can anyone receive it? The source of ministry must come from God. It must be anchored in God. It's not for sale. It's not something you can earn, you can be elected to. Here's the problem. If your source for ministry is yourself, you're just going to dry up or explode. If your source for ministry is your friends or even your church, eventually they're going to fail you. It's a broken people that gather together and worship. But the source of our ministry is God, who is perfect and who does sustain all and who does, as he says earlier, can sustain us so that we will not forsake our faith. God can and does do that. Secondly, I think not only does John understand the source of his ministry, the next verse, I think John shows us that he is going to maintain the message of his ministry. Look at verse 28. John says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him." In verse 28, John makes it clear once again what the message of the gospel is, and that John is a messenger. He is not himself the Messiah. Earlier in John chapter 1, and I'm just going to repeat this for us. What does John say? He says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1. Right after that, he says, "He existed before me. He is the one who comes and baptizes with the Holy Spirit, not just with water, but with the Spirit." John is clear who the Messiah is. And here, John maintains that the message of his ministry is that Jesus Christ is the one from above, is the Messiah. He is and not himself. Now, it likely would have been tempting to John. If John, think about it, John is baptizing and his disciples are upset that the people who are following him are now leaving and going to somebody else's ministry. Maybe a little ministry envy or ministry jealousy going on here in the middle. Well, if you're John, you don't have to correct that, right? You can let people think that you are so great that people should be staying with you. Your followers are already thinking that about you, that they shouldn't be leaving you and going to this other guy's ministry. They should be following you. You don't have to correct that. You can let people think a little bit more highly of you than they should, right? No, not with John. What does he say? He says, the message is that I am not the one. I'm not the one. Jesus is the one. John has a clear understanding of the message of Christ. There's always a temptation there's always a temptation for, especially those for us that are up front in ministry, to push together the message of the gospel and the messenger of the gospel in an unhealthy way. And John did not do that. John did not allow himself, the fact that he was identified with ministry, he was identified with Jesus, he was the messenger, right? He was the one to come prepare the way, but he knew that he himself was not the way. Just the one to prepare the way. The messenger. He was not the message. Christ was. So John understood that the source of ministry had to be God, and he understood the message of ministry had to be Jesus. Next, I think, we see in, look at verse 29. John understands his role in ministry. What does he say? He who has the bride is the groom. The one who has the bride is the groom. But the groom's friend, we might say the best man, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete, is what John the Baptist says. John also understood his role in ministry. When you go to a wedding, I know a lot of people, their favorite part in a wedding, one of my favorite parts in the wedding, is after all the, you know, entry level and everybody gets seated and the little girls or whoever comes down with flowers. I've seen dogs and grown-ups now come down. It seems like people are trying to make a statement about who comes and brings the flowers. But anyway, after that part comes, right, the music hits, there's some sort of song, introduction song, and then the doors open and then the bride comes in. Right? And everybody turns and looks at the bride. And there's some of you in the audience who you don't want to look at the bride first. You know she's coming. You immediately turn and you look at the groom that's standing here, right? You turn your attention and you focus on the groom and he's there. But you know what nobody does during the middle of that when that song happens and the doors kick open? Nobody looks at the best man who's standing here like this, right? Nobody does that. Nobody mistakes. And the best man doesn't think to himself, "That's right, this is my party. Doors just opened, music came on, here it is, this is my turn." No, it's about the groom, and it's about the bride. That's what's going on here. John knew his role in the wedding, in the story, and this wedding, this language of groomsmen and bride, I mean of groom and bride, that would have been, I mean, he's dipping deep down into Old Testament language again, just like he did with water and the Spirit, that the Messiah would come when the water and Spirit came, just like he did with water and wine, that the wine was going to begin flowing when the Messiah came. John knows that he's using this Old Testament language of God, who is the groom, and his bride, who is Israel, and he's going to bring them together. Think through Isaiah and the prophets. Think through Hosea. That's what's happening in this language. He's using here this rich, rich language from the Old Testament to explain his role in ministry. He understood that he has a role, but it's not to be the groom. He does not inherit the bride here. So let me give you a fantastic quote, because John realizes that he's not the guy. He's not the number one. His ministry is not growing; it's shrinking. Right? That's why his disciples are mad. His ministry is shrinking here. So he's not maybe on the same pedestal he was. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, Christians, all Christians, not just pastors, not just those who are up front, not just who are identified with ministries, Christians, they must learn to play great parts in the kingdom without pride. And they must learn to play small parts in the kingdom without shame. God knows what role that he has designed for you to play in his kingdom. As he brings in his rule and reign on this earth, as he rescues his people, as he does that, he's assigned roles to his people and he's given them roles. And some of you are going to have great roles here and now on this earth. And as you do that, you realize that that role was handed to you from heaven, as John does. God is the source of that. Jesus is the message of that. You have a role to play, and you don't play that role with pride. Some of you, as God is working in the kingdom, he has given you a smaller role. And as you accept your role that God has given you, as you're obedient in your role, you're not looking around to other roles, other parts of the body that seem to be functioning greater. You accept it, and it's not a shameful place. It is an honor. Is it a place of honor? Psalm chapter 84, verse 10, the psalmist is writing here. What does he say? He says, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents in the great parts of the wicked. In other words, I just want to be on God's team. If he gives me a role at all, I am thankful for that role. Now, I want to look hard, work hard, ask the church hard, what is my role? Do I have a role in ministry for this time in my life? And what that role is, how can I be as faithful with that role as I can? But those of us that have smaller roles are not to look to greater roles and be envious of them. We're a small little church. Just right around the corner from us, there are ministries that are blowing and going. They got more people coming in the doors than they know what to do with all the time. You know what my temptation is as a pastor? God, why is that not happening at our church? Why don't we have 4 services right now? Right? We're trying just as hard as they are. We're just as talented as they are. We have just as much going on. Churches throughout the centuries have struggled with this very thing. And you know what happens? You start working yourself backwards through this order, and you forget the message, and you get off message in order to attract more people. And you stop focusing on God as the source of your ministry. You start taking on some of these ministries yourself so that you can grow, so that you can be better, so that everyone can look to you. And all of a sudden, you have a sourceless, messageless ministry. You accept in God's providential timing that the role that you have is where he wants you. And you work hard to be faithful at that. It doesn't mean we don't evaluate, but it does mean whatever role we have, we don't hold it with shame, and we do not hold it with pride. He sent me to make a way, not to be the way. If you're lacking joy in your ministry, I would encourage you this morning to ask yourself that set of questions right there. What's your message in ministry? What's your source in ministry? And are you content with your role in ministry? Later in John chapter 15, Jesus says, he says that when he's talking about joy and how we're supposed to have joy in our lives, he writes this, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be complete. And then he says this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. John's joy is filled up, right? John's joy is complete as his ministry is on the way down, as it is decreasing, because he knows that Christ is the reason that he has a ministry at all. Finally, I think John the Baptist tells us one more thing as he provides this ministry. And this is a very famous verse. Look at verse 30 with me, if you would, for just a second. Right? If you're in marketing, if you're in branding, here's your tagline, right? This is it. This is the one. You can slap this on a t-shirt. It works well on a hat. I mean, this thing is going to go, this is going to play well anywhere you want. John the Baptist, he's good, right? As John's recording this. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what John is telling his disciples here who are wanting his ministry to grow and the people inside of his church not to go, or not church, but inside of his following to go to another following. John looks at them. I'm not the Messiah. As a matter of fact, I'm on the way down. I'm going to decrease, and he must increase. And my joy is filled up in the middle of that. So what I wanted to do with this morning is just play with these words for just a second. Let's think about this, this increasing and decreasing. It's certainly upside down, just like what we saw with Jesus last week in John 3. He says, I must be lifted up, right? And when he's saying lifted up, he knows, what does that mean? He's going to be killed up on a cross. He's going to be crucified. He talks about God lifting him up in the midst of that. The verse that Charlie read earlier, that he humbled himself even to death, right? It's this upside down value of kingdom. We see it here again. I must decrease and he must increase. Let's play with those words for just a second. What if we could maybe do the opposite, right? What if Jesus could decrease and I could increase? Well, none of us are going to want a ministry like that, right? That's not going to happen. No one's going to do that. But think about it in the history of the church for just a little bit, right? That is a temptation of everyone who serves in ministry, is that they themselves would be elevated and that Jesus would go into the background. As a matter of fact, if you think about the Islamic religion, the foundations of that, Muhammad, when he's doing that, what happens? He replaces Jesus, not just as another prophet, but as the final one from God. And you see all of a sudden that Muhammad is increasing and Jesus is decreasing. And this whole religion forms out of the what is the opposite of what John the Baptist sees here. Well, what if we don't make the opposite? What if we just make them even? In other words, Jesus must decrease and I must decrease. This is tempting to do without saying it that way inside of our own lives, inside of our own. We've seen the history of the church deal with this as well. In other words, they have their light and they hide it under a bushel because they don't want to fall off in pride. They don't want to have a big ministry, so they just kind of back out into a corner and they don't really do anything and they're hiding Jesus inside their hearts. They're not telling the story of God. Jesus is decreasing as they see themselves increasing. That doesn't work either. Neither does Jesus increasing and us increasing. And I would say that this is probably the largest temptation for the most of us in this room. We've seen religions go this way. The health and wealth gospel, as you follow God faithfully, your life is going to be blessed. You're going to get healthy and you're going to get wealthy and you're going to get wise because you're following Jesus. He's going to increase. That's right. Amen, brother. That's gospel. And you're going to increase. That's not what John is saying here. If we're not careful, that's what we start thinking inside of our own lives as well, inside of our own ministries. Daggone it, I've been focusing on Christ. I've been trying to lift him up. I've been trying to raise him up. How come my ministry, my life, my this, my that isn't increasing as well? The vision that John the Baptist gives us is that as Christ is being lifted up, as his joy is complete, John's fading out of the way. People are leaving following him in order to follow Christ, right? And as John is sitting in prison just a couple months after this, it says he's not in prison yet. It seems like it's about 3 or 4 months according to the biblical timeline. He's sitting in prison because this girl dances in front of the king, and the girl, this beautiful girl says, I want that guy's head on a platter. And that's what happens to his ministry. That was John the Baptist's role in this thing. It decreases. It goes away. He doesn't have an 80-year-long ministry with 20 churches that he plants, with generations of guys that he gets to disciple and move up and on. That wasn't his role. In God's divine providence, John the Baptist prepares the way. He's faithful. He turns his apostles from error and following him the wrong way to follow Jesus. And then what happens? His ministry just seems to go away, right? But you and I are still benefiting from the faithfulness of John the Baptist, from the clarity of how he understood the source of his ministry, the message of his ministry, his role in ministry, and his vision. The second half of this moves and changes just a little bit. So that's how I want to finish this morning. I want us to look at the second half. It's fairly repetitive of what John's message has been throughout. Look at verses 31 through 36. John shifts gears just a little bit here so that we can see who this Jesus is and what his teachings are and that we can follow him in his ministry as well. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth is earthly, and he speaks in earthly terms. And then he repeats it. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and what he's heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who accepts his testimony is affirmed that God is true, for God sent him, and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without limit or without measure. The Father loves the Son And he gives all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. John wants us to know. This is the writer of the Gospel, John. He wants us to know, in light of this ministry, in light of Nicodemus, and all these, as Jesus is being the greater Judaism, as he's fulfilling all this, John wants us to know that Jesus Christ is not like other people. He is not just another prophet. He is above all. His name is above all names. As the author of Hebrews says, he is greater than the angels. He is greater than the high priest. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than our covenant that we have with David. Jesus is God's final word to us, and he is greater than every other word that came before him. He is preeminent. He is above all. He is from above. Are you living in that reality today? That Jesus really is the greatest thing. That he is above all. If you look at your life's priorities, is there anything that's above Jesus? Right? If you're just kind of lining them up, if there's something there this morning, I just encourage you to drop it, right? Lower it. Get rid of it if you have to in your life. Don't let it be above Jesus, because the reality is that Jesus is at the top. And if Jesus is not at the top in your life, you're not living in the reality of the world that God has designed. And the reality that has already broken into our world. Not only is Jesus from above, but he speaks from above. Therefore, his words are trustworthy. Can you trust God? Do you trust God this morning? Right now, it's probably pretty easy to say yes. Pretty easy to say amen to that. Yeah, I trust Jesus. I trust his words. I trust that he came from above, that he has spoken to us. But let's look at verse 36 and see how hard this is maybe to trust or believe. What does he say? I mean, he's almost repeating John 3:16 again, but he says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. That's right. That's me. I believed in Jesus. I have eternal life. But the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on this one. Right after John 3:16, he said something very similar to this. In verse 18, he says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe in him is condemned already. The way that the Bible talks about us is not, it doesn't give nuanced categories in this. It just says you're sheep or you're goats. You've believed or you haven't believed. You're a child who's going to receive all the inheritance of God, or you're a child who's going to receive all the wrath of God. And the difference in that is whether you, like Chuck Colson, have faced the reality of failure. You've raised your hand and you said, you have no merit, you have no value, you have sinned against God, and you need Jesus. You need the righteousness that he's earned. You need the protection that he's provided. You need, as it says here, to believe so that you can have life. That's the message that we have to believe, and that's the message that we have to take with us from this place if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to be obedient, and all of our roles, all of our ministries is to make disciples, and if we're going to do that, this is part of the message that we have to do, and we have to trust and believe that when Jesus spoke this, it is true. So here's what that means for the people in your life who don't believe, who are looking for another way around Jesus to make peace or to find meaning or fulfillment in life. This means that they are a child of wrath. It means they're waiting. They're going to show up to God with what they've done, and that's it. Here's my life. Here's my sins. Here's where I've rebelled against you. I've got it. I tried pretty good here. But they're going to show up with that, and that's it. That's all they're going to have. They're not going to have someone who's stepping in and speaking for them and saying, yes, I have a perfect life. I am Jesus, who earned righteousness, who earned life for eternity for all. This is our ministry. This was John's ministry. Is that we would be able to see God use us to change the lives of people through the gospel. We'd be able to see people rescued from the coming wrath, just like Chuck Colson was rescued, and just like Chuck Colson spent the rest of his life living to be used by God to rescue those that are going to see wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people that struggle with faith. We struggle to believe. We struggle to understand what you're doing in our own lives, our own roles in ministry. Father, we get sideways so easily. We get distracted so easily. We pray that your word would continue to correct us, continue to chip away at those places in our heart that are dark, that the light of Jesus would light up our lives and it would expose areas of sin inside of our lives where we have mispriorities, where we haven't placed you first, Father. And we also, at the same time, we pray that your Spirit, Father, would work in our lives so that we would find joy in the ministry that we have, whether it's a large role or whether it's a small role, that our joy would be complete because we know that we are living for you as you've given us this role to live. Finally, Father, we pray, we know that there are people, maybe you're putting them on our minds and our hearts right now, and they are children of wrath, as the Bible calls them. They are waiting to receive judgment one day. Father, I pray that you would use us to share the message of Jesus. Even if we can't do it the way we want to be able to do it, just tell them how our life was changed and that their life can be changed. Help us to tell the story of our changed lives that was changed by the story of Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Every time the word is preached, we want to have an opportunity to respond because we know that God is active and God moves through his word. So as we stand and respond, maybe you...